Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much that as we have gone from Genesis to Malachi, you have been consistently 100% who you've declared yourself to be. And that is consistently 100% good and pure and holy and loving, kind and merciful. And we so praise you that we get to be yours. And Lord, as we look at this very last book of the Old Testament, may we glean what you have for us, Lord. Thank you that you have something you want to teach us tonight. So soften our hearts, help us to put away the things that have been distracting throughout the day, and may we just be all about you. Thank you that you're all about us. In Jesus' name, amen. We have arrived at the very last book of the Old Testament. And chronologically, it is the very last book of the Old Testament. I've written on a page of my Bible that is just titled the New Testament, these words. I just wrote 400 years later, because the time between the very end verse of Malachi and the time of the very first verses of Matthew is 400 years. And we don't have any biblical record of what happened during those 400 years. And we are left with the warnings and the predictions of Malachi as far as the near future for the Jews and the far future. But things did happen in history. You know, just because the Bible doesn't talk about those 400 years, there were a lot of things that happened in history and things that greatly affected the Jews. You think about, we're leaving them in Malachi, and they're kind of new into the land again. They have no nation that is over them or ruling over them. They are a free people again. But when you pick up the story in Matthew 400 years later, we have a people that are subjected to Roman rule. So a lot of things happen during that 400 years, and I'm not going to tell you what they are because, Lord willing, we're going to be gleaning through the New Testament beginning in September. And so we'll hit that in the introduction. And I found that I didn't want to stop our Bible study now because I'm so excited about going into the New Testament and gleaning all that God has for us there. So hang a thou in there. But one more time, let me catch you up to speed as far as dates. If you see Malachi, he's at the very end here, pretty much teaching the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. In 538 BC, after Persia conquered Babylon, remember Israel was under Babylonian rule, King Cyrus of Persia issued a decree that the Jews that had been exiled in Babylon could return to their land and rebuild their temple. And about 50,000 Jews, that's about it, went back to the Promised Land. And then in about 515 BC, after much delay, and we've talked about that the last few times we've met when we studied Haggai and Zechariah, they finished the temple. And then Ezra, about 458, as a priest, visited them. And then 445, Nehemiah became their governor, and he served for 12 years. Now, during that time, that's when the Lord used Nehemiah to build the wall around the city. He used Zerubbabel, remember, to build the temple, but now there was no wall around the city, so Nehemiah and the people were the ones that did that. And then you remember, after the wall was built, Ezra took the book of the law and he read it to the people, and remember, they mourned because they were so convicted of how they'd fallen away from the Lord. And that's when Ezra said, but remember, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so they went on feasting and made all these promises to the Lord. We're going to be good. We're going to follow you. And we will see that that didn't last. In fact, Nehemiah, he went back to Persia, probably back to his job as being the cupbearer for the king. And while he's absent, Jerusalem began to just fall apart again. And when he returned, he had to take drastic steps to reform the nation as the people had forgotten. The joy of the Lord is their strength. So it's possible that right around here, Malachi was called at that same time to expose the sins of the people and call them back to God. because the conditions described in the book of Jeremiah are very similar to what Malachi was addressing. The mistreatment of spouses, the defilement of the priesthood, oppression of the poor, lack of support for the temple, and really just a general disdain for serving God. Some of the subtitles in my Bible were beloved of God, and then polluted offerings, and corrupt priests, and treachery of infidelity, and then robbery. You know, not good times spiritually, and so quickly the people had fallen. When we studied the book of Micah, we saw the Lord, when he challenged the people, they came back very much like the people here in Malachi, you know, with a lot of questions, reflecting their attitude and their lack of fear of the Lord. And we find them doing the same thing. So here are the questions that they asked in Malachi. In Malachi 1:2, in what way have you loved us? 1:6, in what way have we despised your name? Malachi 1:7, in what way have we defiled you? Malachi 2:17, in what way have we wearied you? Malachi 3:7, in what way shall we return? Malachi 3:8, how have we robbed you? And then in Malachi 3:13, what have we spoken against you? None of these questions are new. None of these questions needed to be asked. God had supplied answers to each one of them. And if they've been fearing him, if they've been seeking him and obeying him, neither God's accusations had to happen nor their questions. It's interesting, you're Calvary Chapel. You know the Word of God well. When we were at Calvary Costa Mesa, we counseled a lot of people, and because it was free counseling, a lot of people came from other churches. And I found that not always, but often, my counsel to people that attended Calvary Chapel was different than that of other churches, because you know the Word of God. And I can say to you, what do you think God would have you do? What kind of attitude do you think God would request of you or demand of you? And you're Calvary Chapel, you know. Almost all the time you can say, well, I know God would want me to do this. But I found in other churches sometimes they were clueless because they had been so taught about positive thinking attitude that they were just thrown when life got tough. And they would have questions like this. But you and I have questions like this, and we'll look at that when we get towards the end of the message. But the people of Israel were either obstinate or clueless about God's word. And I'm guessing obstinate, for God's overall concern for them was they didn't fear him. And it's a lack of fear of God that is the first step to disregarding his will. And I want to say that again. It's the lack of fear of God that is the first step to disregarding his will. And to top it off, we'll see as we go through the text that they seemed to think they were walking as God would have them walk. Because one conclusion they came to was that it wasn't really worth obeying the Lord. I mean, how could someone say that? You know, when you really, truly obey the Lord and you're surrendered to him, you don't make statements like that. What they could say is, it's not really worth partially serving the Lord. We've been picking and choosing the laws that we will obey, and it's not paying off. And sometimes you and I just need to be jostled, don't we? We need to be convicted. And there were some, as we will see when we get to verse 16, that were kind of in that state. You know, they received the words that Malachi was saying, and it pleased the heart of God. And I'm thinking that most of us today are probably in that state. You know, we need to be jostled sometimes. So my prayer is that the Lord jostle us, that he is able to convict us in any of the areas that we've kind of tabled in our lives, in a sense, kind of ignored, thinking in the long haul maybe it really doesn't matter. And yet to God, we will see that some of those things that we think don't matter matter to him greatly. So before his rebuke, God reminds him of something very important. In the very first chapter of Malachi, he said, I've loved you. We need to hear that before, you know, this is where you've kind of failed me, for God to go, I have loved you. I was reading in Deuteronomy 4 this past Saturday, and just before his death, Moses took all the people and kind of rehearsed God's faithfulness to them from the time they left Egypt through that 40 years in the wilderness of wandering. And they're standing right before the Jordan River. You know, this is the day, Moses said, that you're going to cross over. And Moses told the people, be careful to observe God's commandments. And then he reminded them of a couple things. He says, for what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Two things here. You know, a reminder. Think about your God. What great God is so available to you and me that you can come before him anytime you want to? And he's reminding of that. And then he says, and what great God gives judgments that are all righteous? Every single one of them good for us. And I titled the message for today, really, How Life Works Best. And Moses is reminding them, you know, God has given you statutes and judgments. They're righteous. They're good. Life works best when we follow them. So Malachi is a book with a goal of bringing the people back to God's intentions. And his intentions are to bless, because they've drifted from fully obeying him. And there's some hard stuff in this chapter, some stuff that we don't like to talk about or address, but as I looked at it, I thought, you know, I would be remiss if I didn't talk to you about the full counsel of God, even things as hard to talk about as tithing and giving, because God says when we do that, we're blessed, we're better off. And how dare I not talk about that and rob you of that kind of blessing when God says, test me, try me, and watch what will happen when you obey in the way that he has called us to obey. So the last part of that first paragraph in the homework, that I don't know if you read it or not. I never do. I wrote it, but then when I do the homework, I don't read it. But it says, may you glean from Malachi God's purposes for you. And I thought, that's what I want for us, you know, that we would glean from Malachi God's purposes. So just a couple reminders to both Israel and all that belong to the Lord as to why it's best to obey him. Right here, he is available. What other people have a God that is available to them anytime for anything? And his commandments are righteous. It is a good thing for us to obey them. And then the beginning of Malachi 3. May be better understood if we bring in the words of Malachi 2:17, where Malachi said, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or you say, where is the God of justice? Problem, we've seen it so many times in Scripture, that thought that so many other godly people had fallen into. Why do the evil prosper? Why doesn't God judge them? Or really, why doesn't God behave the way I think he should? And God answers that question in chapter 3. And here's God's answer in verse 1. I send my messenger. Now, these next few verses up through verse 5 speak of two messengers. The first messenger is the one that will prepare the way for the second messenger. Isaiah 40, verse 3 says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, all four Gospels say this is John the Baptist. Here's an example in Matthew 3:3. For this is he, speaking of John the Baptist, who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, keep in mind, the last book of the Old Testament here promises these messengers. And the first book of the New Testament pronounces their arrival. So the first messenger, John the Baptist. Now, in the second promise for a messenger, God made this promise to fulfill his promise to judge. And he said, "I'm going to come myself." Look at this. In Malachi 3:1, "And the Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Now, the Lord here is Adonai. It's a word that God uses for himself. And look, he will come to his temple. So what is he telling them? There's a messenger that is going to come before and proclaim, this is the one. And this one, God is saying very clearly here, this one is God himself. So what did the first messenger declare about the second one? John 1:29-34 says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" So the last of Malachi 3:1 reminds us, behold, he is coming. He is coming. Verse 2, we have the Lord asking two questions regarding his coming. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire. Now, a refiner only burns off the bad stuff. We see in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities," that same question, "Oh, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared, and feared in a healthy way." Strong says, a wholesome dread of displeasing God is a healthy fear of him. Before he judges, he says he comes to refine. You see, because what does a refiner do? He sits and he watches. He watches the silver or gold being refined. He watches all that dross, the ugly stuff, the bad stuff being burned off. And when it's just burned off enough, not burning off any good stuff, when the bad stuff's burned off enough, it's like, there. Okay, it's ready. So in this life, you and I get to be refined. But see, what they were asking is, why aren't you refining those people, the bad people? Well, if he refined the bad people that didn't have Jesus, what would happen? They'd be toast. Because there's no silver or gold in people that don't belong to Jesus. And so one day he says, I will refine them, but right now I'm going to refine you. Here's the refiner's heart for his people. We see in Malachi 3:3-4. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Now he's specifically talking about the Levites right here, because what was happening is the Levites and the priests were doing such a bad job in the temple, and the people would bring blemished sacrifices. Yeah, that's good enough. And the priest would go, okay, that works. And God's going, we need to do some refining here, because I need my sacrifices to be holy, to represent my son. And as I said, a refiner sits He watches. He carefully watches for the perfect time. And he knows with you and me, okay, that's enough. And he says, then their sacrifices would be pleasant to him. F.B. Meyer said this, if you are just now in the fire, dear soul, be of good cheer. It shows at least that you are silver and are capable of performing more acceptable service to God. I love that. At least it shows there's some silver in you if you're being refined. When Jesus spoke in the synagogue in Nazareth, he unrolled the scroll of Isaiah to chapter 61, and he read this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And Luke 40, 20, and 21 says, then he closed the book, gave it to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, I bet. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Remember when John the Baptist got put in prison? Started questioning, is he really the Messiah or not? And he sent out some of his guys. He said, go ask Jesus. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? And Jesus used the verses from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 to tell John, I'm doing exactly what the Messiah does. But it's interesting, he stopped at to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He did not say, and the day of vengeance of our God, because he could not say, this day this is fulfilled. That would be for a future time. Behold, he is coming, but first in grace, then in judgment. And as Malachi 3:5 states, his refiner's fire will swiftly burn all those who did not fear him and surrender their lives to the saving work of Jesus. Really track back on your own sins. Bottom line is, you chose them because you didn't fear God, right? Think about some of the sins in your life. You would not have committed them if you had a healthy fear and respect of God. And why is his coming first with grace and then with judgment? We see Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. See, he promised. Deuteronomy 4:31, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. Psalm 105, verse 8, he remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations. He promised. He promised you he would not forsake you or consume you. That I really like that sometimes, you know? Okay, Lord, I really blew it. I know what I deserve, but you promised. You promised you won't forsake me. You promised you won't consume me. Verses like that are so important. As much as the people of Israel, as much as you and I have blown it and deserve God's judgment, we don't need to fear it, simply because God promised, and he does not change. He doesn't change what he has promised. He doesn't change what he's hated and what he does hate. He does not change, he says, even for 1,000 generations. You know how long 1,000 generations is? Biblical generation is about 40 years. So he's promised 40,000 years he's going to be faithful, and of course we know he will be faithful forever. I love knowing that. We got to remember who he is, and they'd forgotten. They thought that he viewed actions as they did. Psalm 50:21 says, these things you have done, and I kept silent, speaking of the Lord saying this. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. And then look at verse 7, because it begins with that contrasting word, yet. See, God reminded them, I will judge. I will do what I have promised. I will be who I am. And so Malachi is proving this, stating this. And then he moves into the fact, but you, the people, you've been unjust in a way that you have robbed God of what rightfully belongs to him. So God's first accusation in this section is, from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Joshua had put forth a challenge to their fathers. Remember, choose this day whom you will serve. Got full rights. If you want to choose God, choose God. If you want to choose the gods of the heathen lands, then choose them. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. And then the people's own fathers at this time, and some of them, they declared in Nehemiah 9:6, here we are, servants today. And the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. But the people have changed, and we've watched Israel change over the centuries, where they say, yes, God is right. Yes, we will serve him. And then they kind of walk away. Then they come back. Yes, we will serve him. Making promises that I think they fully intended to keep. A lot of you were at retreat, and Saturday night, a lot of you made an incredible promise. I mean, you basically said, if God tells me to do something, if he tells me to say something, I'll do it. I mean, that's a big promise. And I bet this week, last couple weeks, he's given you some chances, hasn't he? And I know, I would say just about everybody that stood up, God, I really mean this. But then, as the scripture says here, I've gone away, and we'll pay attention, I'll talk about that, those two words in a minute, but we kind of just, when we're at retreat, it's like, yes, you know, our face is right, seeing the face of God almost, and it's, okay, everything, I'll do anything. And then we come home and we kind of turn away from those things that we've committed. And this is what Israel had done. And here they were, and again, in a state of turning away from God's ordinances. And this turning away can be so subtle. It's not really a rebellion or a forsaking or a flat-out denial. It has a sense of going away from, or what it really means is, turning your back away from what you promised, what you committed to. And the people had called God to judge. And of course, no one that calls God to judge ever really knows what they're asking for. God let them know they deserved judgment and they're getting grace rather than wrath. His word to them was, return to me, just come back. And oh, that you and I would remember that when we fail him. He doesn't say, there, that's why I'm going to wipe you out. Instead, he says, come back. Just come back. When our minds and the enemy of our souls try to convince us, he's just out to get you. He's out to make you pay. His words to us when we have failed him, return to me. And the God who does not change promises when we return to him, he will return to us. In verse 7, he says, I will. Not return to me and I'll think about it, or I might. I will return to you. Isaiah 55:7 says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God. In other words, return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. See, it's this unchangeableness of God that should cause us to know, I can change. I want to change. I want to be different because I can count on him to be who he is. But we see in the last part of verse 7 their obstinacy signified by that word, but. Not and, but. God said, return to me, but they said, in what way shall we return? Now, here, right here, God's looking for something specific. In this book, he had warned them about their lack of fear of him. He'd warned them about mistreating their spouses. And now in verse 8, God mentions something specific that they had gone away from, that they had turned their back on, that they'd walked away from, that they'd ignored. And he wanted them to get back to doing. And here's what God wants changed. God accused them of robbing him. Now, when someone robs, they take something that isn't theirs, right? To make it right, the person that takes something should give it back, should return it to the one they took it from. Robbery is unlawful possession. And that's the premise here. God's accusing his people of taking something that isn't theirs. And it's important for us to get the sense of what God is saying here, because he's very serious. We often view the tithe as something that we give from what is ours. If that's true, it wouldn't be robbery if we kept it, would it? If it's ours and we chose to keep it rather than give it, it wouldn't be robbery. But God sees the tithe as something that is unquestionably his, and therefore not giving to him what is his is robbery. He gives the rest, the 90%, to us to use at our discretion, which reflects our choice to pay for what is important to us. But I want to give you a little background here about the scriptural support for what God is talking about. And it was interesting when I typed all this out, I went into more detail than you will hear, and I looked at it and I thought, no, I don't really want you to walk away with Kathy thinks. I want to give you what the Word of God says, and you walk away with what do you think God is saying to you. So here are the scriptures that basically summarize in the Old Testament what God is saying about tithing. Now, first of all, the word tithe means one-tenth. It means 10%. So when you're giving less than 10%, you're giving an offering. If you're tithing, you're giving 10%. It refers to the people's crops or their income. It does not refer to a person's time. You can't say, well, I'm tithing of my time. That's not what God is talking about. Deuteronomy 14:22 says, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. Leviticus 27:30 says, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. Now, when something is holy to the Lord, the definition there is it has been set aside for his purposes. When he calls you holy, it means you've been set aside for his use. When he calls the tithe holy, he says, that's mine. That is to be set aside for my use. Our government views a certain percentage of your income as theirs, don't they? And you know what happens when you think that their percentage is your percentage. The basic tenth was to be brought to the storehouse for the support of the Levites, and we see this in Numbers 18:21. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for their work which they perform, and the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And then in Romans, Numbers 18:28, it says, thus you shall also offer a heave offering to the Lord for all your tithes which you receive from the children of Israel. And you shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. So what God is saying in here is the people were to bring the 10% off the top to the storehouse, to the temple. And it was to be for the provision to take care of the Levites. Now, the Levites were the ones that worked in the temple. They weren't the priests, but they were the ones that kept the temple up, took care of all the things. They ate from the food that was brought into the temple. And then they were supposed to take 10% of their 10% and give it to the priests. And that amount was to be used to be taken care of the priests. Now, Nehemiah recorded the use of the 10% In Nehemiah 10:38, and the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. Now remember, Nehemiah is a contemporary of Malachi. So this wasn't old news to the people. This was very current. And yet when Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem, this is what he discovered. In Nehemiah 13:10, I also realized that portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to the field. The people had not been giving of their tithe, their 10%. They had not been supporting the Levites and the singers. So they just went back. They left the temple and went back to the field, to regular jobs, to what they had not been called to do. According to Malachi, the reason for this is the people were robbing God. Now, okay, that's Old Testament. And I believe I've given you the gist of what the Old Testament says about tithing and the purpose of tithing. And they also, every third year, they gave another 10% to support the poor. And in 2 Kings chapter 12, King Joash was a good guy. He was so burdened with the condition of the temple because it had been neglected. And we're told that the people took a free will offering above the tithe, and the temple was repaired. Now the question is, okay, that's Old Testament. We're New Testament believers. Does this apply to us or not? And the question is, do we still have to tithe? Which tells us kind of where our heart's at in the first place. But it's like, how seriously does God take the tithe now, as for us New Testament believers? Since the tithe was an expectation of God then, is it an expectation of Him now? Does He still see 10% of our income as His? I think that's really the question. That the word tithe is used 7 times in the New Testament. Once by the Pharisee, remember when he prayed and the publican or the tax collector prayed too, and the Pharisee said, I fast twice a week and I tithe of all that I have, like that was a good thing to do. And then the publican, he said, be merciful to me, a sinner. So Jesus' response was, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humble, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In other words, Jesus was looking at the heart. He wasn't impressed with a Pharisee that said, I tithe, therefore, God, you should be impressed with me. And then we see in Matthew 23:23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. See, again, Jesus didn't scorn them for paying tithes. He didn't say you don't need to pay tithe anymore. He just said if you're going to tithe, you better do it with the right heart. Don't neglect what's important. And we see in 1 Corinthians 13:3, what's really important is that though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And so if we say, hey, here, it's like even if you give 100% and you have not love, God's not impressed. The heart is very important in the New Testament. And the remaining 4 verses about tithing in the New Testament occur in Hebrews 7, and it refers to Abraham tithing to Melchizedek. And I looked at it, and I really thought, oh, I could pull something out of this about tithing, but I knew it was a stretch, so we're going to leave that alone. It doesn't really apply to us. So as far as verses on tithing, that's all we've got. So should the New Testament believer tithe? Now, if I were teaching this to a different denomination and we had the board of elders out in the audience, what do you think they'd say? You know, amen. Everybody needs to tithe. But I'm speaking to Calvary Chapels. And you know why a lot of people go to Calvary Chapels? Calvary Chapels don't push for money. I like that church. They never talk about giving. I'm going to that church. Not really a good thing. See, logically, the needs are still the same as they were in the Old Testament times. We still have people that God says should be paid for serving the people. We still have a building. We still have poor to take care of. Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We do have in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul's take on New Testament giving. And in chapter 8, he praises the church of Macedonia for their attitude, for their giving. And this is what Paul saw. Because of time, you can go home and read chapters 8 and 9, and you will benefit from them. But verse 2 says that this is their attitude, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of liberality. Now, Zodiades points out the fact that when we think liberality, we think of generousness and bountiful. But that's not all this word talks about. It really means some proper motivation. They gave her their riches. It abounded in their deep poverty, abounded in the riches of not only being generous, but the right attitude. And then verse 3 says, for I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, beyond their ability, and what that means, beyond their power to give, they were freely willing. You know, what do we tend to do? I don't have that. And God says, what do you have? I found this website called sharefaith.com, and it's kind of like PayPal. You know, you give and they take their 3% and the rest goes to the church. And so they obviously could have a little motivation in this little poll that they had taken about tithing, but I found some other polls that agreed. And really interesting, worth considering. They said 247 million people in the United States claim to be Christians. Of those 247 million, 99 million say they go to church. I found another poll that said 50 million people say they go to church at least 12 times a year. So that's either 40% or 20% of professing Christians that go to church. Now you sit here thinking, I praise God I'm in the minority, you know, because they're missing out. And then there was a statistic, 1.5 million tithe, or another poll said 3%. And see, the challenge is, are you in the minority there, or are you in the majority of Christians that don't tithe, and are you good with that? It's an interesting challenge, because by far, most Christians don't tithe. But see, a statistic like that shouldn't be what provokes you to give. But our attitude is crucial. And really our concern should be, how do you see my giving, God? Do you see it as robbing you? And now why specifically does God call for the tithe? Look at verse 10. That there may be food in my house. As I said, that the Levites ate from the food, the poor ate from the food. And the tithe is to go to the storehouse. And we find at the end of this verse a statement that God makes nowhere else in Scripture. He calls his people, try me. See if this isn't true. And God says, if you tithe, I will do three things. And why do we trust him when he says, I will not forsake you? It's like, oh, I know he won't. But when he says, if you tithe, I will, I don't know. God's promise, he will open up the windows of heaven that there will not be enough room to receive it. 2 Chronicles 31:10 says, and Azariah, the chief priest, from the house of Zadok answered him and said, "Since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have plenty left. For the Lord has blessed his people, and what is left is this great abundance." And then he says, "He will rebuke the devourer, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fall to bear fruit for you in the fail to bear fruit for you in the field." You know, Satan's out to get your stuff. And I find when you tithe, you know, the washing machine lasts longer, the car lasts longer. He just takes care of those things. I read somewhere someone said, you know, you're going to lose it one way or the other. Give it to the Lord. So he says, I will rebuke the devourer. I'll hold back that one that wants to take from you. And then they will be called blessed. All the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land. Deuteronomy 28:1-2 says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." Now, specifically, this refers to the nation of Israel. But those who tithe will say, "Nah, that's true. It's true for me. God is faithful." He loves to show us that he's faithful. And here through the tithe is his chance to bless. His words to his people in Malachi was, "I cannot bless because you have gone away from my ordinances. You have turned your back on what I've called you to do." And one specific place that God was addressing was their failure to give him what was his due. So, personally, I'll tell you this much. I see the difference between Old Testament and New Testament giving as this. It was a command in the Old Testament. Giving was to be in accordance to the law. Now giving, it's a reflection of the heart. And I will leave it to you to decide whether the condition of the heart should be more or less than obeying his commands. But a word of caution to you who are wives, and maybe your husbands don't share that same conviction. Don't go home tonight and say, "You know what? God's withholding from us because you won't tithe. And we need to be tithing. And if you would obey the ordinances of God and you would tithe, we wouldn't be having these problems." Don't do that. Because all you're doing is you're violating several commands of the Lord to obey another one. You're violating the commands not to nag and not to try to be controlling as a wife and not respecting your husband. Those are nice and clear cut. And we cannot violate those in an effort to convince husbands that they should be doing something else. Pray. You can talk to them about it, but then pray. I remember grew up in the Baptist denomination, and my dad was not saved most of the time. And every year, the elders would come to my house, sit down with my mom, and for some reason, I was always there. And they would get her to sign what they called a pledge statement, how much she would give every year. And my dad didn't want her giving anything to the church. And so she said to the elders, "Well, I think I can pull out $2 a week from my grocery money." Now, I knew she'd be lying to my dad. And as a little kid, I remember watching those elders and thinking, "You know she's going to lie to my dad. And that's okay with you? That's not right." And so don't sneak, don't lie, don't nag. That's not what God would call you to do. If you're convicted, share with them and pray. That's all God requires of you. So in verse 13, we come to the last question of the chapter posed by the people in response to God's accusation. "Your words have been harsh against me." Harsh, strong, or hardened. And it's the same word that is used to describe Pharaoh's heart. Remember when he hardened his heart so much so that he wouldn't let the people go? Same word. Your words are hardened. Your words are harsh against me. And God used three examples of these harsh words. And he said, you have said, it is useless to serve God. You've said, what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? And you have said that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts. In other words, what profit is it to be sorry for our sins? Where's the payment? What good does it do me? What's in it for me? See, that was their attitude. What do we gain from serving God? What do we get from obeying him? We serve God because he's worthy to be served. It's as simple as that. If you and I look at what the benefit might be or the payoff might be for serving God, we're all about us. And we need to have that attitude. We've been bought with the price, paid for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And God says, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, therefore, you're not your own. Glorify him in your body and your spirit, which are his. We don't get to say, what's the payoff? What's in it for me? Over and over again, when God calls for our obedience, his simple reason is, I'm the Lord your God. And that has not changed, whether it be Old Testament or New. But there were some people, they got it. And rather than God describing them as those who didn't fear the Lord, he described them as those who did. And they received his rebuke. They honored his call to return. Maybe they never left. Either way, whether they were faithful followers or ones who heeded the call to return, God calls them, these are the ones that fear me. And they talk to one another, and rather than being accused of having harsh words, we read here, God loved what they had to say. And we're told that the Lord listened, and he heard them. And God always responds to what he hears. And his response was, a book was written. It was common for the kings in Persia to keep those kinds of books. We know in the book of Esther, Mordecai did something, a really good thing, and they recorded it in a book. And one night when the king couldn't sleep, he's reading through this book and read about Mordecai's good deed. And he said, what's been done to reward him? And so God says, I have a book too. I have a book that records these things when people talk about me. It was a book about those who feared the Lord and meditated on his name. And then look at Malachi 3:17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Now, jewels here is treasures. It's been translated as such in the Old Testament. It's been translated as God's own special people. And you know, most of you know that's one of my favorite Greek words, peculiar, in 1 Peter, where God calls you peculiar or his own special people. And the Greek word is, you are that dot, and he has encircled you as his own private possession. And that's what this word jewels means. They're my dot, and I have encircled her as my own private possession. That's pretty special. The chapter begins with God's promise to judge, and it ends with his promise to spare. The difference? Those who do not fear him and those who do. Bottom line, of course, is Jesus. True fear of God recognizes we're sinners and we need a Savior, and that can only be Jesus. But there's also God's plea to his people to fear him. True fear of God is always coupled with obedience. The longing of God's heart is to bless us. Disobedience, going away from, turning our back on him and his commandments, forces God, because of who he is, to withhold his blessings. Obedience causes him to open up the windows of heaven. Deuteronomy 5:29, this is the heart of God. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments. that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Oh, that's his heart for us, that we would have a heart that would fear him and obey him, because then when we do, he says, then it goes well with us. God calls us to give of our substance. When we withhold that which is God, he calls it robbery. God calls us to give him praise too, doesn't he? It's his. When we question his goodness, he calls us harsh. I want to have some things that I've done be written in that book, and I know you do too. Verse 16 begins with that word then, and I like to think as I read through Malachi, it's like there's all this rebuke and return to me, and then. It's like there's a group of people that have heard Malachi speak, and then these people that feared the Lord, they took heed to what Malachi said, and they talked about it, and they encouraged one another and what the Lord would have for them. Then those who feared the Lord, maybe they talked about the challenges that were set forth, and they encouraged one another and challenged one another, and they agreed, we're going to return to the Lord in these areas where we had turned our back to him. See, will that be the result of looking at this chapter tonight? A then, you know, Malachi said, God said, then we responded. Will it be the response of us, you know, just Bible studies ending? You know, will it be after we gleaned all these incredible things about the Lord, then we did this? And may God say, you know, those are my jewels. They're mine. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So questioning God, in what way have you loved us? Really saying here, they were doubting his love. We'll bring this home a little bit when we act like these questions are questions of stupidity. We've all challenged the Lord in this way. In what way have we despised your name? In other words, despise here is thought less of. In what ways have we thought of something more than your name, thought less of your name, and preferred something else, Lord? In what way have we defiled you? In what way have we stained your reputation? And in what way have people thought less of you because of the way you and I have acted? In what way have we wearied you? In what ways have your efforts to love us and to bless us been of no effect in our lives? In what way shall we return? In what ways have I chosen not to repent for the things that I have done? How have we robbed you? What ways have I taken something, held on to something that is yours? And then, in what way have we spoken against you? In what ways have I challenged your care for me? See, when I bring it to Kathy's paraphrase, it's like, oh, been there. I don't want to be there, Lord. I want to be part of the then. You see, so often when we make a decision on how we're going to respond, the thoughts are like, well, is this going to be okay with the Lord? I guess it's not a big deal. But oh, that we would want to be in that book and ask the question, like, will this bring you joy? How different things would be if, whether we ask, is it a big deal to you or not, Lord, but will this response, will this action bring you joy? May that be our desire. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so very much that it is your desire to bless us. Lord, may we hear your heart when you say, oh, that they would fear me and obey me. God, may we hear that personally, the intense desire that you have for us to do that so that it may go well with us. Lord, may there be a then for each one of us. May it be a good one. Not that we questioned you, but we spoke of you and meditated on your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship. I have to tell you something that's kind of funny. Years ago, someone said to me, well, you know, pastors are exempt from giving, right? And I said, why would you say that? And she said, because I watch you every Sunday and you never put anything in the basket. And I said, you go to second service. You know, we put the money in the basket in first service. But it was just interesting. You never give. I have watched you. It's like, well, no, you go to second service. That's why. But on a serious note, and as I seek the Lord of closing songs, I usually try to find songs that apply to the message. And last night, I just felt like the Lord saying, just pick what you like. So I did. And then this morning when we were doing my first thought was that was a bad pick, you know, it doesn't fit. And then there were the words about the refiner's fire, and I thought, oh yeah, Malachi talks about that. And there was a line, I messed it up this morning, so I wrote it down, but it says, what will I say when I'm held to the fire like I am right now? And see, those in Israel were being held to the fire, and the result was they were questioning God, and they were saying, what good does it do to serve you? Harsh words were coming out of their mouth. You know, is that what happens? You know, what will we say when we're held to the fire? Harsh words? Or words where the Lord listens and hears and writes them down in a book? See, the choice is ours. And may what we say when we're held to the fire be words that he delights in and says, she's mine. God bless you. Enjoy your groups and talk about Jesus.